All right, well, God led me to, as you know, Southern Cross Baptist Church in May of 1980, and he was gracious to me, and as you heard this morning, brought along Dorothy, and and things like that, and God was good to us, and then he's led us into the ministry, and now into full-time work at Rose City Baptist Church in Benalla, Victoria. So this coming week we plan to leave tomorrow morning sometime between maybe around 11 o'clock. We're going to drive our cars a little bit like the Beverly Hillbillies. We've got everything. We're going to leave a lot of stuff behind, but we've got some lovely friends who are going to look after stuff that's left behind, and other people are going to help. And then we'll drive to towing our trailer with the plants, quite a few roses, to Rose City, and and we'll take them down in the box trailer, and we're heading for Albury. We'll stay in a motel in Albury on the Monday night, and then head off to be an hour and a half drive. We're just going to drive to Albury so we're not driving through the night, and we'll get to Benalla. To the real estate agent to pick up the keys to the house on Tuesday morning at about 9:45, and to meet the trucks at our house, the truck that's going to unload our load into our new home at 101 Cowan Street, Benalla. So we thank the Lord for that. That's the plan for this week. We have a pastor's induction service for me, and it'll be there on the Saturday afternoon. There'll be pastors from different areas. That Pastor McConnell, the outgoing pastor, has invited, and Nathan will be attending. And we're thankful for that. We're thankful for the opportunity to be in the Lord's work. And then I start full-time preaching the following day. And on my schedule, on my preaching roster, which I've had for a while, reads every Sunday morning for as long as I'm there, and then Sunday, okay, about, I think it's once a month, Sunday nights as well, and then I run the prayer meetings they have prayer meeting there Thursday nights, so I'll do the prayer meeting every Thursday night at the church there. So I appreciate your prayers and God's grace in that work as we go. About 2 years after being voted in as an elder at Southern Cross Baptist Church in 2006, the opportunity arose to assist the high school students to go to Southpac Christian School Convention in Toowoomba in Queensland. And on the first night of the convention, the speaker, Dr. Greg Mutz from ACE International, preached on 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 21 to 25. And the title of the message was, Follow Me. And that Sunday night, the 30th of November 2008, God spoke to me about working full-time in Christian ministry. And I realised from the outset that a call to the ministry is a call to prepare for the ministry. And I found that to be true. If you believe that God's led you into full-time Christian ministry, then God's led you into a preparation time for that purpose. A preparation time for preparing to study God's word and to be trained for the ministry. So a call to the ministry is a call to prepare for service. And it's not always that way, but it's good if a person's had some training first. It's always helpful through the local church is the best way in order to be trained up in the word of God, in the service of the Lord, and then proceed on from there. So Dorothy and I enrolled the following year in 2009 to do the Bible college study that we would believe God wanted us to do. And we began doing that part-time, and this year we completed our ninth consecutive year of part-time preparation for the ministry. Over the last 9 years, there's been many opportunities to experience ministry and for Dorothy and I throughout the local church, preparation practically in the local church and preparation in his word. And, you know, just like to share briefly tonight To follow the Lord, as three calls I was sharing with Helen, that a gentleman by the name of William Borden, or Borden of Yale he was called, and William Borden got saved at an early age in life and believed that God would have him work as a missionary to Chinese Muslims. This is back in the late 19th century and then early 20th century. And so he ventured out, I think it might have been perhaps 1912 or something like that, to prepare to learn Arabic in order to witness to the Muslims in China. And for some reason he couldn't learn it anywhere else, and so he went to Egypt. And very short period of time, I'm not sure, it might have been 6 months after arriving, he contracted spinal meningitis, and it was fatal. His parents were, in those days they didn't have airplanes and that communication like we have today, and so they were going over to visit him, and they are on a ship. And they went across and they landed in the port there, and they got a message when they arrived off the boat to say that their son William had just died. And so they went to the hospital. I understand they couldn't actually touch him because he was so contagious that they wouldn't allow him. They saw him between a screen or something like that. Anyway, as they were going through his personal belongings, his mother found in his Bible these three words: no reserve, no retreat, and no regret. And at the age of 25, William Borden passed away on April the 9th, 1913, in Cairo. The call to follow the Lord is a call of no regret. And our Saviour's life is that example, isn't it? His life was a life of hardships, but he didn't regret it. You see, a call of no regret is a call to not look back. And so God gives us a call, we go to some place and we don't look back, we don't regret. And it's a call also of no retreat. Leaving all behind, house and friends and family, it's a call to not turn back. So there's a call to not looking back, and there's a call to not turn back, and there's a call of no reserve. It's a call of not holding back. It's a call of self-denial, giving our all for his glory. And so to follow me is a call to not look back. It's a call to not turn back, and it's a call to not hold back. And whenever God calls you to do his work, you do it with all your might. And so this year in Bible College, we did a verse-by-verse study of part of our course called A Book of Isaiah. And Pastor Christie, who was a leader there, led us through it. And as part of our assessment for the students was to prepare a sermon based on one particular passage of the book of Isaiah. And so I chose Isaiah chapter 53. I know people are familiar with the verses they often used in Lord's Table devotions and things like that, but I'd never done a study of the whole chapter before. So I studied the whole chapter, and of course, it speaks about Christ. And see, our testimony is Christ. Life is all about him. He's the only person that's worth really remembering. And so I'd like to leave behind the memory tonight of our Saviour, the Lord Jesus Christ. He alone is our testimony. If we remember Jesus Christ tonight, then that's the only way we can be actually helped. Nothing else is lasting. Only him is lasting. Christ and Christ alone. And so tonight I'd like for us to look just briefly. I couldn't resist the opportunity to give a message here tonight, Pastor. So turn to Isaiah 53. And we got our passage there. It says, "Behold my servant." And actually, if you'd like to turn to the back into verse 52, verse 13 to start with. Chapter 52, verse 13. "Behold, my servant shall deal prudently. He shall be exalted and extolled and be very high. As many as were astonished at thee, his visage was so marred more than any man, and his form more than the sons of men. So shall he sprinkle many nations. The kings shall shut their mouths at him, for that which had been told them shall they see, and that which they had not heard shall they consider. And it says, who hath believed our report? And to whom is the arm of the Lord revealed? For he shall grow up before him as a tender plant, and as a root out of a dry ground. He hath no form nor comeliness, and when we shall see him, there is no beauty that we should desire of him. He is despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we esteemed him not. Surely he hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God and afflicted. For he was wounded for our transgressions, he was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way, and the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed, and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He was as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before her shearers is dumb, so he opened not his mouth. He was taken from prison and from judgment, and who shall declare his generation? For he was cut off out of the land of the living. For the transgression of the people was he stricken, and he made his grave with the wicked and with the rich in his death, because he had done no violence, neither was any deceit in his mouth. Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He hath put him to grief. When thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed. He shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. He shall see the travail of his soul and shall be satisfied by the knowledge. By his knowledge shall my righteous servant justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore I divide him a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he hath poured out his soul unto death, and he was numbered with the transgressors. And he bare the sin of many and made intercession for the transgressors." Tonight, I'd just like to preach our message titled, "Behold the Man." Behold the Man. One, when we got to Isaiah chapter 53, it wasn't that long ago at college, this term, Jason Chung, I think his name's pronounced, the doctor, he's a pathologist, he goes to Condell Park now, he wasn't over at Evangel. And he said to Pastor Christie, "Pastor Christie, what do the Jews think when they read this passage? What do they see?" And of course, the Jewish scholars interpreted the passage as a description of the sufferings of the nation of Israel. And so when they read that, the fundamental Jewish person would just simply see the suffering of Israel. Israel's a nation, see? And before the 12th century, apparently, according to what I was reading, the rabbis said that he will be compassionate, for he will sympathetically feel our pain. And that's about as far as they would go. But they understood that he would be a sympathetic Messiah, that he would be a righteous king. He felt sorry that such the people there had so greatly felt their pain. And all they saw, though, was really sympathy for the nation of Israel. Israel saw no need for a saviour. They needed just to sympathise, you see. They wanted a king who would be sympathetic to their cause and deliver them from the Romans, and and eventually give them what they deserved. And so today the Jews read Isaiah 53 and they see only self-pity. They only see the terrible plight that the Jews have, and there is a plight that they have, we know. They only see the unfair, unjust suffering of the Jewish nation today. And they say, oh, how Israel has suffered. Well, we have suffered. And one day they will be the supreme nation and they'll bless the whole world. And they believe they will earn their glory by the virtue of keeping the Abrahamic and the Davidic covenants of the Old Testament. And one day they'll have their kingdom when the true Messiah comes, the ruling king, and gives them the kingdom. And that'll happen, but it won't happen the way that they think it will. And yet we know that as we read Isaiah 53, we see that the person spoken of cannot be the nation Israel. It's got to be the suffering Saviour, the Messiah, the King, Jesus Christ. 58 times the book of Isaiah is quoted in the New Testament. There are references in Isaiah 53 in Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, Acts, Romans, 1 Corinthians, Galatians, Ephesians, 1 Timothy, Titus, Hebrews, 1 Peter and 1 John. Isaiah could never be a picture of Israel. Israel is neither an innocent nor a voluntary sufferer. You see, it can't be the nation of Israel here who is suffering in that as a picture, because Israel could never suffer for Israel. Because Israel was suffering primarily, and it is today, and it has for the last 2,000 years because of their national rejection of their Messiah, Saviour, the Lord Jesus Christ. And the text points to the Lord Jesus Christ and it is so clear as to be unmistakable. Isaiah 53 answers the most significant question of all time. How can a man be made right with God? How can a person be made righteous by God the Father, spending his wrath towards sinners on his servant substitute, Jesus Christ? That's how. This is the Romans of the New Testament. In the Old Testament, Isaiah 53 is the Romans of the New Testament. Isaiah 53 is the gospel of God. It's by this man being wounded, being bruised, being chastised, being oppressed. He opened not his mouth, being rejected, being spat upon, being a man of sorrows, being despised. That's how a human being can be made right with God. Isn't that glorious? That is the glorious gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. And here it is. How can you be made right with God? By believing what this person has done for us. He's borne our griefs. He carried our sorrows, yet we did esteem him stricken and smitten of God and afflicted. Remember in the New Testament, in Acts chapter 8, when Philip was speaking to the Ethiopian eunuch, and Philip is led by the Spirit to go to the chariot of this man who is an official in the court there and a Gentile proselyte, and he's returning from the Passover in Jerusalem. And he's actually reading from the book of Isaiah. And Philip asks him in verse 30, do you understand what you're reading? And the Ethiopian man says, how can I understand unless someone shows me? And so Philip saw the passage he was reading was Isaiah 53 verses 7 and 8. And the Ethiopian man said to Philip, please tell me, of whom does the prophet say this? Of himself or someone else? Who's he talking about? And Philip opened his mouth. And beginning from this scripture, what does it say? He preached unto him Jesus. Isaiah 53, verses 7 and 8. This is our Saviour. So I'd like to do that tonight. I'd like to just do that. I just want to preach Jesus. First of all, he was a despised servant in verses 1 and 3. Two questions are posed to you. Who hath believed our report? the Jews from then till today have struggled to understand how their Messiah could suffer. After all, they are expecting a king, not a suffering slave here. Yet our Lord says Isaiah has been rejected by his people. And so God in Christ has put aside Israel and grafted in the Gentiles, resulting today in one body, the church. And the rabbis simply ignore Isaiah 53 and see their own plight as a suffering people. Most of humanity doesn't believe the report. They don't believe the message of the gospel. And many would despise the message preached. And so who hath believed their report? Well, humanity at large doesn't believe the report. But those who turn to the Lord and see our suffering Messiah suffering for our sin, for their sin, they believe it. And to whom is the arm of the Lord revealed? It says the arm, the metaphor here is of God having an arm. It speaks of God's power. His power has been revealed first to the Jew. To whom is the power of God in believing the gospel been revealed? And today it's being revealed to all humanity through the gospel. And one day in the tribulation period, this report of the gospel will be offered again, and Israel will repent, and they will believe, and they'll look upon him who they have, who's been smitten, and they'll believe, and they'll say that is our Messiah. And truly this passage of Isaiah 53 is looking forward in time to the time when the Jews will turn to Christ during that day of the Lord. Notice in verse 2 the shift to his first coming though. For he shall grow up before him as a tender plant and as a root of dry ground. That's our Lord. Jesus Christ arrived on earth. He didn't come as a conquering king as the Jews thought he would come, but as a lowly baby born in Bethlehem. A humble child. He wasn't born to royalty, but born to poor living parents. He grew up before God the Father in Israel as a tender child. A tender plant. His first come was like a root out of a dry ground. Plants need fertile soil. I've learned a little bit about horticulture for the 14 years or so I've been married to my wife. She's she loves the plants. She really loves the plants. And my mother really loves the plants, but I didn't inherit that love. But I'm learning to love plants. Because that's what husbands do when you're married, don't you? You learn to love the things because God has enabled there to work with your wife. And so I'm starting to learn a little bit about plants. And they do need good soil. There's a lot of plants that have died in our house when they didn't have good soil. We changed the soil pretty fast, though. But still, they died and they need water. And they were spiritually dry, those plants, and the soil died. And so in the time when Christ came in his first birth, they were spiritually dry people, a wasteland of religious practices. They were dry because they'd become worshippers of tradition and not of the Lord. And so Israel was a spiritual desert. So in total contrast to Israel, Jesus appears on this scene. He's a plant springing up out of a dry ground. He had no form nor comeliness. He had no glory as an appearance of a king. He didn't arrive with the pomp and glory of a king, you know, who would rid Israel of the tyranny of Rome. He arrived as a humble servant. It was not in outward beauty. The thought with beauty here is not so much, from what I can understand, a reference to his physical beauty, rather that this Messiah would not appear as a royal king. He didn't attract people as a man with the pomp and regalia of an earthly king here. Jesus didn't appear that way. Israel was not interested in him. They didn't want someone like that. They wanted someone who would be the man who would rule the country. And they rejected him. And then in verse 3 it says, he is despised and rejected of men, man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And he was This is a present tense here. Israel today is still rejecting our Lord. He's come, but they haven't believed that he's arrived, and so that rejection's there. And that sin would grieve God, that his people don't believe him. And he was despised, and we esteemed him not. And this redeemed Israel looked back to the day of the Lord and how they would come to Christ. Eventually they had esteemed him not. They counted Jesus, that word esteemed, means worthless. They counted Jesus as worthless, of no value. So he was, first of all, he was a despised servant. And then we find in verses 4 to 6 that he was a wounded servant. The word translated sorrows is the idea of pain. So our sin caused Jesus grief. Our sin caused sorrow. Our sin caused pain. Yet Israel thought that Jesus' suffering was self-inflicted. And the emphasis in verse 6 is on plural pronouns. Our griefs and sorrows. Our iniquities. You notice that? Our transgressions. We have gone astray. We have turned our own way. He died because of what we had done. Mankind by nature has turned everyone to their own way. Jesus died with our sin upon him. He is a wounded saviour for us. He feels pain. We know that because we can grieve him, can't we? We grieve him when we sin. How gracious and merciful and patient is our Lord to us. So he's a despised servant. He's a wounded servant. And in verses 7 to 9, we read he's a silent servant. Jesus' self-control is inspirational. Read there, he was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He's brought as a lamb to the slaughter. Sheep, when they're facing shearers, routinely bleat, you know. But Jesus never said an unkind word or threatened anyone. He was interrogated and his words were virtually an absolute minimum. He was taken from prison and to a judgment, and he was restrained under arrest at Gethsemane. He was detained and appeared before Pilate and the high priest before that, and then led to Calvary. No justice served, no physical heritage left behind, no one left in Jesus' day to think much about his death. Our Saviour was cut off, he was crucified. And I love the expression he made his grave with the wicked there in one of those verses. Verse 9, he made his grave with the wicked and with the rich in his death. And you know, they were buried. Jesus died between two convicted criminals. This is so much of the reality there, isn't it? They were buried the same day, but not in the same grave. And Jesus was buried in a rich man's grave. And all in silent submission, the richest man in the world, dying like that. King of Kings, the silent sufferer. And we are, and I find myself getting so upset about the slightest little things. The silent servant. Lots of things. He wasn't an angry man, was he? There was righteous anger when he cleaned the temple. But there was no sinful anger. And he was a man who understood about the nature of the creation that he made. He was a silent servant. And his power was in his life. And he was not only the silent servant, but he was the satisfied servant. In verses 10 to 12, we read here that he was God the Father who was pleased with what his son endured. In fact, it was God himself who put Jesus to such grief. When you think about it, God the Father put Jesus there, allowed Jesus to... It was the plan to put his son on that cross. Jesus willingly became a sin offering, bled and died, but it was never in vain. And it was all to save mankind, to as an act of love, the greatest act of love. The gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ is here in Isaiah 53. It was a perfect offering, a perfect sacrifice. It says there, verse 11, he shall see the travail of his soul and shall be satisfied by his knowledge, and shall my righteous servant justify my people, he shall bear their iniquities. Only this sacrifice could be the satisfaction by a sacrifice. Now, you know what that means? It's, you know that Bible word called propitiation? It's satisfaction. So because God the Father is propitiated, he's perfectly satisfied with his son's work on the cross. As a result of that, anyone can be justified through the knowledge of the gospel. And his grace is there. It's so sufficient as we look into this and see our Saviour. And you know, we can see him coming again too. Isaiah 53 is without question one of the greatest, if not the greatest, prophecy of our Lord's substitutionary work on the cross. And what is all the more remarkable is all this was written more than 700 years before Jesus fulfilled these details at Calvary. A glorious prophecy fulfilled. Why won't people believe that this man is who he is? Behold the man. Behold him. One day at his second coming, Jesus will return to earth and will divide up the earth's riches, and he will distribute them among his people. Only the righteous servant truly can satisfy the soul of mankind. He poured out his soul unto death. He bore the sins of all humanity, and praying for all mankind as he took it all upon himself. Only Jesus Christ, only a good, wholesome, godly, loving, spirit-filled, right relationship with God, with Jesus Christ, only that can bring joy to the heart of an individual person. Nothing else can. Are we right with God tonight? Are we enjoying him? Are we pleased with our Saviour? Are we pleased with him tonight? Are we rejoicing? Do we see him tonight? Are we beholding him, or are our eyes on something else? Our eyes, our gaze gets on everything else in life, but is it gazed on this glorious man of God, this glorious Son of God, the Lord Jesus Christ? He's the man of sorrows. He's a man of sorrows. What a name. For the Son of God, he came. Ruin sinners to proclaim. Do you know it? What's the next word? Hallelujah. What is it? What a Saviour. Bearing shame. You didn't know the words. You say them with me now. Bearing shame and scoffing rude. In my place condemned he stood, sealed my pardon with his blood. Hallelujah! What a Saviour. Philip P. Bliss wrote that. What a man of God, but what a Saviour had Philip P. Bliss. Southern Cross Baptist Church, keep on beholding the Saviour. Behold the man. Take your eyes off ourselves. Selves get us nowhere. Put them back. Put them back. What is it that's preventing us
but I'm being used of God. What are we frustrated about? What are we fearful about? What is it that's preventing us having that walk with God tonight? Behold the man of sorrows. That's him. There's no other name under heaven given amongst men whereby we must be saved. You know the Saviour tonight. You might have been coming to church at Southern Cross for many years. Do you know the Lord Jesus Christ? Is he your Saviour? Could you testify that I know that my Redeemer liveth? He's standing up behind the pulpit here tonight without a shadow of a doubt. Trust in him. Trust him. Trust him tonight. Don't trust yourself. Trust the Lord. Behold the man. Amen. Let's pray. He's a man of sorrows. Lord, we thank you. Hey, hallelujah, what a Saviour. Hallelujah. Hallelujah for him tonight. Behold the man. Father, we look to you. Oh, Father, your grace and love. Lord, thank you for your mercy tonight. Thank you for your mercy for over all these years. Thank you, God, for all that you've done. Oh, God, if it wasn't for you, we would be dead. But Father, thank you, Lord, that you are merciful and gracious. Help us to look to you tonight. For now is the only reality we have. The past is gone. It's dead. It's buried. It's gone. It's over. It can never be repeated again. But now is the day. Now is the day of salvation. Help us, Lord, to all turn to you for our need. In Jesus' name. Amen.